The reading is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, and that's on page 1020 in the Bibles on your chairs. That's Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thanks, Shirley. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And if you want to follow along with where we'll be going in the next half an hour or so, on the back of the notice sheets inside the song sheet, you'll find a little outline of the sermon, which is where we're going in the next 30 minutes or so. Well, last week we began a new series of sermons looking at the death of Jesus. In the run-up to Good Friday and Easter, this seemed like a good thing for us to be thinking about. And we heard last week about the central, most important thing that we need to know about the cross, which is that Jesus took my place. The righteous anger of God against me was poured out on God's Son. He willingly, voluntarily took it upon himself so that those who trust in him won't have to face it themselves. And now you may know that the scholars call this penal substitution. He was punished, penal, in my place, substitution. But we also thought a bit last week about how there is more to the cross than just penal substitution. Without understanding that, we haven't yet begun to grasp the Christian faith. But we shouldn't think that just because we know Jesus died for me, that we've exhausted the meaning of the cross. Now, the cross is presented to us in the Bible in a variety of different ways. It teaches us not just how we're saved, but also shows us a pattern of thinking and of acting which is pleasing to God. And so often as Christians, because we want to focus on the central core message of the faith, we can miss these other things. Because the idea of Jesus dying in my place is sometimes hotly disputed at the moment, while we want to defend it, we may forget or neglect some other aspects of the Bible's teaching about the cross. Well, so this morning we're looking at the cross and service. And this story in Mark's Gospel, which Shirley just read for us, may well sound familiar to many of us. We may know that lovely verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And of course, there it is. Jesus died in my place as the ransom price to save his people from sin and death. But much as we could dwell on that thought today, there's something else here for us to see this morning. It's all this talk of Jesus dying and serving. It was a bit of a shock to the first disciples. And we could easily miss the outrage of it because we're so used to the idea that Jesus was crucified. But to them, well, this came as something of a surprise. They were longing for glory. That's the first point on the handout this morning, if you're following along. They thought that when the Messiah came, there would be glory, and they were longing for it. To give us a bit of a context here, Mark's Gospel begins by establishing just who Jesus is. So the first 8 chapters, we hear about his miracles, his teaching, and everybody's amazed. We hear that time and time again. And then here in chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, chapter 8, verse 27, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, obviously, the disciples run off and just check with the focus groups. But then he turns around and he asks them much more directly this time. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, Peter, as he so often did, is the one to speak up. He says, "You are the Christ." That is, you're the Messiah, the Savior that God's been promising us for centuries, our King, the special one, sent from God. And that's the turning point in Mark's Gospel, because now that they've got that, Jesus goes on to teach them what it really means to be the Messiah. So glance back with me, if you would, to chapter 8, verse 31. It's on page 1018, if you've closed your Bibles. Page 1018, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, at the top of the page there. He says, "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's his name for himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes," that is, you know, the religious establishment, "and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." But, you know, for Peter, this just doesn't compute somehow. It just doesn't compute. Rejection and death are not on his schedule at all. So Peter thinks, "I'd better just go and have a word with Jesus and set him straight about what being the Christ means." Do you get the irony of that? Feeble human being telling his creator off, rebuking him for getting something wrong. Of course, he's rebuking him for misunderstanding the Bible, no less. Haven't you read, Jesus, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to rule the world in power and glory? Being rejected by the establishment? Well, maybe, but then you'll be showing them what's what, won't you? Obviously, getting your own back. Not being rejected and then killed. That's failure. That's weakness. That's pointless. See, Peter has his eyes so firmly fixed on the glory that he's forgotten the cross. God's way of doing things is completely different to what we might expect. So Jesus actually accuses Peter there of speaking for the opposition. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "You're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, going for glory is the devil's department. And Jesus tells Peter that if he wants to save his life, if he wants to gain the world, then he has to give it all up and follow Jesus to the cross. Which is just not what Peter had planned, is it? I mean, his idea was to give up his little fishing boat and swap it for a chauffeur-driven limo. But now Jesus is talking about rejection and death before verse 38, before he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Oh, Jesus, can't we just have the glory first? Why can't we have it now? And that kind of misunderstanding happens three times in the middle of Mark, Mark chapter 8 to 10. Jesus tells them straight, they're going to kill me. And three times his disciples just don't seem to get it. How could something so bad happen to a man who can walk on water, who can heal the sick with just a word, and who can give orders to the wind and the waves? He's untouchable, surely. But they do get this coming in glory with the holy angels stuff. Oh, they understand that. So look at chapter 9, verse 34 on the other side of the page there. They're arguing with each other, Jesus' disciples, about who's the greatest, vying for position in the king's inner circle. And then for the third time, over the page again in chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says to them, look, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be condemned, mocked, spat on, flogged, and killed. Oh, yes, and then after that, I'll rise again. Of course, it's all very gruesome and unpleasant and clear. But what is it that the disciples hear after Jesus has said this three times? What do they hear? Look at chapter 10, verse 37 that we read. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. That's just typical, isn't it? Typical. They only see the glory. They've forgotten the cross. They want to be the left-hand man and the right-hand man of the top man. And they're not ashamed to push themselves forward to get what they want. We didn't have that kind of problem this morning as we were deciding which side Harry would go on and which side Cara would go on. There was no fighting for the left hand and the right hand, I'm glad to say. But I do feel a bit like the disciples sometimes. I want the glory as well, don't you? I mean, this world can be really good. But it can also be disappointing and shabby and messy. Our lives seem to have so much potential, but then things are, they're strangely out of focus and not quite right. Even our best moments are often tainted with some sadness or grief or fear. Every silver lining has a cloud. And there are signs around us that we were made for something better than this. And this is not the way the world is supposed to be. We long for something better. We hope that it's just around the corner, maybe, with a new job, perhaps, or a new relationship, a new house, a new government, perhaps. But you know it's not. We long for glory and perfection and the new order, but only when Jesus comes back in power and glory with his holy angels will we actually get that one day. But still, we often persist in trying to get ahead so that we can have the glory now. It'd be good, wouldn't it, if that was just an attitude that Jesus' followers had in the early days. And they fell into that before the cross happened and put them all straight. But it's not, is it? And there's a guy mentioned later on in the Bible, in one of the disciple John's letters, John that approaches Jesus here. John mentions this early Christian leader by the name of Diotrephes. And John, who obviously knew a thing or two about ambition himself in his youth, he writes this. He says in 3 John 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes loved to be first. He likes the limelight, the power, the glory. He wouldn't allow any rivals to get in his way or share the leadership, even the Apostle John, sent by Jesus himself. And so he kept John out of the church, slandered his friends. And because, well, they challenged his power base, he did so love to be first and to throw his weight around. And that's exactly the same evil impulse that led James and John and Peter to rebuke Jesus for talking about a cross. And in contrast to that, we see Jesus time and again patiently teaching his disciples that there is a better way. Focusing on the glory, they've forgotten the cross. But Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, lowered himself and died. That's point two this morning, if you're following along. Point two, Jesus lowered himself. See, Jesus was very different to Diotrephes, wasn't he? And to James and John. As we said together earlier this morning, he was in very nature God. And yet he didn't consider that status something to be held on to jealously. Instead, he made himself nothing. He became a servant. He humbled himself and was obedient to God all the way to death. That's not what we expect from great men, is it? I know there are stories of kings and millionaires who go out among the common people and like to get their hands dirty for a bit. But real people with real power and wealth don't do that sort of thing for very long, do they? They don't lower themselves unless they have to, unless it's for a photo opportunity, perhaps. Except Jesus. He says to his disciples in chapter 10 of Mark and verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you get that? Even the Son of Man. I mean, that name, the Son of Man, was given to somebody in a vision in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, in the book of Daniel. And it says there that this Son of Man will be given, let me quote, "He'll be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Oh, there's the Son of Man, the Son of God, getting exactly what he deserves, glory and power. But before we get to that, we have here in Mark's gospel one who created the world and the universe with just a word, spending quality time with a bunch of Galilean peasants. The one who designed the Orion Nebula and the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls, sawing a bit of wood to make a table in his carpenter shop for some old lady in Nazareth. Hands that flung the stars into space, surrendering to cruel nails, cold, hard iron, piercing his hands and his feet for us. Have we got the shock of this yet? It's shocking. It shouldn't happen. While everybody else, with just a sniff at greatness and glory, puffs their chest out and pushes their way through, Jesus takes off his crown, lays it aside, washes his disciples' smelly feet, and then lets the worst kind of religious hypocrite and elitist bully boys kill him, make him into a scapegoat. Jesus was very clear about all this, about the cross that he had to bear, a real cross with real nails and real blood and real suffocating death. He did it to save his people and to show the world the way to true greatness. So how are we going to apply all this to ourselves this morning here at St. Helens? I think it'd be easy for us to start by saying, Jesus says we must serve each other, love one another, be nice to each other. But I think that would actually miss the most important point. Yes, he left us an example, and we will look at that in a moment. But he also came to serve us, to wash our feet, to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is not, are we serving each other? But rather, if you'll forgive me, the question is, are you being served? Are you being served? Have we let Jesus serve us? Or are we being stubborn and proud, like Peter, not wanting to accept that we need to have our feet washed, so to speak, and that Jesus has to be the one to do it? That we stink as far as God is concerned, and only he can wash us clean. So our biggest need, according to the Bible, is that we need to be served by Jesus. And that is not an easy thing for us to accept, I don't think. See, our culture tells us that we should be strong and independent people who can stand on their own two feet. But Jesus is saying, we can't. We need him. For a start, we need to be ransomed, he said. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What were we ransomed from? Well, Peter himself tells us in one of his letters later on in the Bible. Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. See, without Jesus, we're stuck. We're just stuck going round and round in the same old cycle of futility, always making the same mistakes as previous generations, falling into the same old mess. And Jesus can rescue us from that spiral and from the eternal consequences of our God-rejecting hearts, from which all that vanity ultimately springs. Of course, some people do recognize this. They're here in Mark's record, in fact. He's placed them here deliberately in the middle of Jesus' teaching about the cross. So we see the desperate father in chapter 9, verse 24. The desperate father, he brings his child, his sick child, to Jesus. He's completely at his wit's end about what to do. Something is causing his son immense pain and suffering, and nothing has worked. He knew that he needed Jesus to restore his son to him. But he was skeptical, wasn't he? He couldn't quite believe that that would work. He begged Jesus to help. Jesus says, well, all things are possible for the one who believes. So he answers in verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe! Help my unbelief. Now there is a cry of a heart that knows it needs to be served by Jesus. I do believe. I want to believe. Please help me to believe. He knows he can't even control his own heart, that he needs, at the very deepest level of his being, help to enable him to trust in Christ and to see his boy made well again. And the desperate father finds hope. And children too can find blessing over the page in chapter 10, verse 13. Let the children come to me, says Jesus. To such belongs the kingdom of God. And it also belongs to those who know that they need to come in the same way, humbly, without deceit, without affront. Just come to Jesus without the masks that you normally wear for other people, and you'll be blessed, like the children. And then a little bit further on, there's the blind beggar near the end of Mark chapter 10, verse 46. He calls out again and again by the road, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, give me my sight. Jesus, listen to me. He knows, doesn't he, that he needs to be served. He's trapped. He's trapped in a darkened world, and he needs help to get around. For him, the world was a frightening place, I imagine, and a pitiless place. Passers-by were telling him to shut up and stop bothering Jesus. But he kept on asking and didn't give up, even if it did mean being socially unacceptable. And I think these three incidents are put here in Mark's account to show us what it means to be served by Jesus. We need his help to give us faith. We need his help to heal us. We need his blessing. We need his mercy. We need our sight back so that we can see him as he truly is, the Son of Man, who came not to be served as he fully deserved, but to serve. But finally, in the last few minutes, we ought to look at what this does teach us about serving one another as Jesus served us. See, Jesus asked James and John in chapter 10, the bit we read, he asks them whether they can drink the cup that he is about to drink. That's a reference to his impending death. Or can they be baptized with the baptism that he is about to be baptized with? Again, not about sprinkling him with a bit of water like Harry and Lucy, but a reference to his impending death. Now, to drink the cup that he drinks, of course, means to take up the cross like him, to follow him in the way of service and sacrifice for others. And that is just such a counterintuitive thing to do, isn't it? It goes against all our instincts to drink poison like that, even if somebody tells us it will be all right in the end. And in the same way, it goes against all our instincts to give up our rights and what we think we deserve in order to serve others, to put ourselves out for them. It says in Matthew's Gospel that James and John weren't actually the first ones to approach Jesus and ask for this glory. Their mother, Mrs. Zebedee, if you like, approached Jesus first and asked, oh, will you do something for my boys, Jesus? As an ambitious mother, she wanted what most mothers want for their kids. Leadership, glory, good things. It's what our schools promise to produce, isn't it? What we secretly or openly long for in them. Fame, perhaps. Celebrity. Power, privilege, or other things that maybe we never had, but which we hope we can help them to achieve. And Jesus is saying, none of that, none of it really matters. So here's something to chat about over lunch with the kids. How does Jesus' agenda for costly service affect what we as Christians want for our children? Are our ambitions for our kids like the ambitions of Mrs. Zebedee? Or are they like the ambitions of Jesus? Those are very different. And secondly, I think this all has something to say to those of us who would be leaders themselves. In a big church, we have lots of leaders. And in a place like this, we're bound to have, in the city, some very competent people amongst us. Tomorrow night, as you maybe have seen on the notices, we have a big event here for those who are considering full-time Christian service, ministry. Well, what does drinking the poison chalice, the cup of service that Jesus offers to us, look like for potential leaders? Recently, I read this commentary on the book of Leviticus. I realize that's not everybody's idea of bedtime reading, but I enjoyed it. A book of Leviticus. And the author comments on this subject, and I wrote this down because I knew I'd be preaching on this passage and that this would be quite appropriate. He says, page 284, "The danger of much of today's Christianity, with its concentration on major gatherings and celebrity speakers, is that it sets wrong aspirations before emerging Christian leaders. Some see the glamour and the glitz, and they want to have a prominent place in the celebration event or on the big platform before they are ready. They do not see, and they fail to grasp, the significance of serving God faithfully in the unremarkable, small, and routine work that characterizes much service for God." Well, that's right, isn't it? We need to say to ourselves, don't look for power and prestige, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for others. We need to, if we have aspirations for Christian leadership, we need to go and do something which nobody else has bothered to do. Do some unremarkable or routine service for God, which nobody sees and which will never make into a sermon illustration. And the more we do those small things with contentment and with joy, the more qualified we'll be for any other kind of service that God may be calling us to. And I think this means we definitely should not long for a position in a famous flagship church. Oh, they're full of sinners who need serving as well, and they're full of great opportunities for service. But serving in a place like that, in a place like this, is not only an opportunity to learn, it is a huge temptation. Huge temptation. To yearn for all the wrong things. To be led astray by the subtle enticements and allurements of reputation and worldly pride. And it is much harder to resist that craving for glory, or even just to see it as wrong, if one is surrounded by the kind of culture in which people like Mrs. Zebedee and Peter and Diotrephes seem to get ahead and be so prominent. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't adopt the attitude that says, I'm happy to be a slave as long as I can be an important one. Well, there's no time now to look in any detail at the rich man in chapter 10, verse 17. But what Jesus challenges him to do is a challenge for us all. And the question it leaves us with this morning is very simple. Here it is, in a nutshell. Would you give up everything that you have and everything you'd like to have to follow Jesus to the cross? It may not be glamorous, but in the end, even for Jesus, it's the only way to true and lasting glory. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you that you are the Son of Man, the glorious, powerful King promised in the Old Testament and arriving in the New Testament. That you sit now enthroned in the heavens with all power and authority over everything in this universe. That you uphold all things by your powerful words. And we praise you and we thank you that though you deserve all those things, you lowered yourself. That you stooped down, condescended to our level, to serve us, though we're weak and sinful and dirty in your sight. That while we were still sinners, you died for us on a cross. We pray that you'd help us as you helped the blind beggar and others in Mark's gospel. You'd help us, give us faith, help our unbelief, that we might trust you, rest on you, rely on you, love you. Please serve us, because we need your help. And then in turn, having transformed our hearts and our minds and our lives, please help us to serve others with all our heart and soul, because that's what you did, going all the way to the cross. Give us that same endurance and perseverance for the joy that you've set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.